We are making good progress on getting out the DVDs from Brother Dave Sommerdorf's Marine Corvette that he had at the fair, and getting a pretty good response from folks. I haven't had anything negative at this point. People are very grateful when we bring it by. But we have a number of them to be mailed out. A lot of the folks that came by are from out of the area. It would be impossible to visit them. But we need to get these DVDs to them. So we've packaged them up. They're all ready to mail. And what we thought, maybe some folks, you would like to have a personal ministry in this and have a personal influence in someone's life. If you would be interested in taking one or more of these and making sure they get mailed out. What did we say the price was, Helen, on them? It's under a dollar. 81 cents. And so very inexpensive. Now, one thing we didn't do, we didn't seal them up. And the reason I did that was, the reason we did it that way was if you would like to write a personal note on there, we thought that might be nice. Thank them for coming by. If they're in the area, visit our church. We would love to have them. We believe they'd feel welcome. And sign your name, like Independent Baptist Church. There's, what did we put in there, Paul? A track and just a gospel track in the DVD. So they're not sealed. You could put a little note in, drop that in, seal it up, and 81 cents, mail that on its way, and it would be a powerful influence in someone's life. So I have them up here. If you're interested in that, let me know. Come and get you a handful. We got to make sure they get out. If you take them, we need to be sure they get mailed because these people are expecting them, and we need to get them out and go on here pretty soon. Zechariah, the 12th chapter. We're working our way through the book. We're down to two chapters left after tonight. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. There we go. Notice what the Bible says. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Question, who is he talking about? The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who's that? The Jews. He's talking about Israel, God's people. Upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. I notice that one phrase, they shall look on me, upon me, whom they have pierced. And entitled the message, Looking on the One We've Pierced. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us study this passage. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in the house of God here in the middle of the week. I'm grateful for every person, Lord, as pastor. I'm grateful for every person that took the time, made the effort to come out in the middle of the week, adjust their schedule perhaps, and to be in the house of God. So please bless our time in your word. I yield myself to you now, Father. I yield my will to you. I present my body. I ask with all my heart, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would be the preacher and preach through me. Open our hearts and minds, I pray. Your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like for you to listen to this quote very carefully. In fact, I jotted it down. I think it's a significant quote. It's made by an old-time preacher back in the 1800s. I know nothing about the man, but listen to this quote. He said this, "Our only true triumphs are God's triumphs over us. That his defeats of us are our only true victories." Let me read that again. Now think carefully. Our only true triumphs are God's triumphs over us. That his defeats of us are our only true victories. Now what was he saying? I believe he was saying this. The greatest thing that can happen to a person is for that person's will to be overtaken by the will of God.
for that person's spirit to be overtaken by the will of God. When my will is overcome by the will of God, then and only then am I really victorious in my Christian life. As long as I am holding on to my will, as long as I am demanding my way, as long as I am resisting the will of God, I am living a defeated Christian life. But when finally God's will overcomes my will, I yield my will to Him, then I become victorious in my Christian life. John the Baptist put it this way, He must increase, but I must what? Decrease. Now, you could apply that a number of areas, but I want to suggest to you, in our own will, in my life's accomplishment, it has to be more of God's will and less of mine. In our passage here, verses 10 through 14 of Zechariah chapter 12, this is reference to a future event. Now, if you've been in the previous messages, we're aware of that. The context here, well, Zechariah is really one of the greatest books, particularly in the Old Testament, concerning prophecies of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why would the Old Testament talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I suggest to you, there are as many, if not more, references to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament than there are in the New Testament. The Old Testament presented both comings of Christ. The first time as a suffering Savior, the second time as the judge and King of all the world. And so Zechariah pictures the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we've been working our way through, particularly the second half of the book, and he talked about the Antichrist. We studied that a couple weeks ago. Man's perfect specimen in opposition to Christ. We talked about the tribulation period, and particularly last week, the Battle of Armageddon in that day, and all these events will take place when Christ conquers the enemies of Israel as they approach and are about to wipe out Israel at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Now we have an event that is recorded by Zechariah under the inspiration of God that is yet to take place. It is after the rapture of the church. It takes place after the 7-year tribulation period. It takes place after the Battle of Armageddon. And it takes place as Christ is returning in the skies. This event, I believe, is the greatest day in the history of Israel. This one day that we're looking at here in this passage. I want to suggest to you that this one day in Israel's history yet to take place is a greater day than the day that Israel left left Egypt in freedom out of bondage. I want to suggest to you it's a better day than the day they crossed the Jordan and entered into the Promised Land. It is a better day for the children of Israel than the day they conquered Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. This is the greatest day in the history of Israel. Now, Israel has experienced some miraculous days. Do you agree with me on that? Everybody out there? All right, good. Israel has experienced some miraculous days. They've seen days when the sun went backward. The shadow went backward. They have seen days when the sun stood still. They've seen days when the dead were raised to life again. They've seen some incredible days, but they haven't seen any day like this one yet. A day yet to come. This is the day when Israel recognizes Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It is the day when Israel as a nation receives their Messiah to be theirs and theirs alone. Now the first time Jesus, not theirs alone, but to be theirs and theirs personally. The first time Jesus came, did the Jews receive Him? No, we always say that. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Dan, I think the monitors are a little strong. It's a little distracting to me. The first time He came, this time He comes, Israel sees Him, and they receive Him as their Savior. And here's the point, and then I'll get into the outline. Not only on this day does Jesus Christ conquer the enemies of Israel, but He conquers the stiff-hearted will of Israel also. And what a day that is. I want to suggest to you, the best day in your life and the best day in my life is when we yield our will to Christ. When we say, God, not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, not what I want, but what you want. This is the day for Israel. Now, I notice three things here in this passage. We're going to look at them very quickly. The first thing I notice is a realization. Now, I hope you brought your Bibles. I hope you're prepared and interested tonight in actually studying, because we're going to do some studying here for a bit. I see a realization. Look at verse 10, the first part. Now, pay close attention. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, look at this, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now, I see there, as I study this, a realization on the part of Israel. You say, what do you mean by that? I think the key word in this passage that I just read, that section, is the word spirit. Now, look very carefully at the word spirit. Now, the question is that making reference to the Holy Spirit of God? Is God pouring out His Holy Spirit on the people of Israel? Every commentary I read, if you read the notes on Scofield in your Scofield Bible, they all say this is the Holy Spirit of God being poured out on the children of Israel. That may be true. In fact, I put in my notes that probably is true, but I have a problem with that. I look at the word spirit, and I notice that the translators did something that I believe is significant. What is it? It's a small s. It's not a capital S. 99% of the time when you see a small s, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a few references. In fact, I have them written down in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. I believe it's pretty clear a reference to the Holy Spirit, but he uses a small s. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, again, it makes reference. I believe it's pretty clear to the Holy Spirit, but he uses a small s. But in both of those instances where there's not a capital S on the word spirit, but it's referring to the Holy Spirit, it says this, I will pour my Spirit upon them. Joel says, my spirit, God's spirit. We know God's spirit is the Holy Spirit. But again, this passage here in Zechariah, it does not use the capital S, and it does not say my spirit. He says there is a certain kind of spirit he is going to pour upon the nation of Israel at this event. And he says, is it a spirit? I will pour upon them a spirit of what? Grace and supplication. I want to suggest to you, in studying this, I've come to pretty much this conclusion. This is not reference to the Holy Spirit of God being poured out on Israel. As a matter of fact, at this point, and again, this reinforces my thinking, at this point, Israel is not saved. Does God give His Holy Spirit to unsaved people? No. Romans chapter 8 makes that very clear. And so, we don't have God pouring out His Holy Spirit on people who aren't even saved yet at this point. It doesn't look to me like it's the Holy Spirit being referred to here. So what exactly is taking place? The word spirit in the Bible is often a reference to a person's attitude. We talk about that often. We point that out often. Somebody, you say, boy, man, he's got a bad spirit. What do you mean by that? He's got a bad attitude. He's got a chip on his shoulder, something bugging him. His thinking is he's ticked off. However you want to refer to it. He's got a bad. Then you say, boy, she has such a sweet spirit. What do you mean? It's just a sweet way of thinking. She's got a sweet attitude about her. So kind, so sweet. So the word spirit will often in the Bible refer to a person's attitude, and a person's attitude, we always point out, is simply the way they think. So I want to suggest to you again that God here is saying that when that day, when He defeats the nations of the world as they attack Israel, He is going to change the attitude. He's going to change the thinking of the Jews, and He is going to give them a spirit, an attitude, a way of thinking of grace and supplication. Now, I don't believe I'm stretching it too much by coming to this conclusion. God will cause Israel to finally understand how gracious He has been to them throughout their history. They're in a situation the armies of the world have encompassed them. They are about to be slaughtered, wiped out. They are about to go extinct. And in the middle of it, the sky splits open. Jesus Christ comes back and He with a word wipes out their enemies. And in that moment, Israel as a nation, it finally dawns on them how gracious God has been to them over the years. That this one, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, this one whom they pierced comes and saves them from annihilation. And that event will open up their mind and understanding. They'll think completely differently. They'll realize how gracious God has been through all these years in sending prophets and sending His message and chasing them and offering Jesus. And they crucified Him. And here He still comes back and saves them in spite of their rejection of Him. That's going to dawn on Israel. Our God's been awfully gracious to us. Our God has been awfully, He has not given us what we deserve. And it says a spirit of grace and of supplication. What comes to your mind when you think of supplication? What do you think of somebody doing? They're in supplication. Anybody have an idea? Yeah, asking in prayer. In fact, the idea of supplication has the idea of intense prayer. Because the Bible talks in throughout the New Testament about prayers and supplications. In other words, you're asking God for stuff and then you're pleading with God. Supplicating. So He gives them a spirit of grace. Finally, their thinking changes. They realize how gracious God has been. Then they're given a spirit of supplication. Now, it doesn't begin praying. But I think it means this. They suddenly realize how desperately they needed Jesus Christ. Finally dawns on them. Kind of like the prodigal son in the hog trough. And his Bible says he came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's servants have food to eat and more? They come to themselves and they realize, man, God has been so gracious. We can't do anything. We need Jesus. And there's a realization takes place in the hearts and minds of Israel. Up to this point in time, Israel had refused God's grace over and over and over. How many times do we see it in our study of Elisha? Israel just hardens their heart and hardens their heart and hardens their heart and says, my will, my will, my will. And God sends chastisement. He breaks them down. They confess. Get right, and it goes, cycle begins all over again. Then they get back and stubborn, and I want my way, and want my way. And finally, here at the end of the tribulation period, as the enemies lie in waist-deep blood, Israel says, we finally realize, we can't do anything without God. He's been so good to us, and we are powerless without Him. I remember the days. And many of you no doubt remember also, I remember the days before I got saved, the weeks and even months leading up to my salvation, and no doubt this was true for many of you. I remember how I began realizing, I was reading my Bible. I mean, I was doing my thing and I had, I was trying to present to the whole world. I had my act together. And man, I was just, and suddenly I started reading my Bible and I began realizing, what a sinful wretch I really was. That I wasn't nearly what I thought I was, and I certainly wasn't what I was presenting myself to be. And man, I realized how sinful I was and how I desperately needed Christ. And the days leading up to the day I trusted Christ, I mean, I describe it as almost some type of breakdown. Until the night I finally got on my knees and I realized, Jesus Christ, You are my only hope. You are my only hope. My life is ruined. I'm nothing. I'm headed for destruction. I need you, Jesus.
No doubt it was the same for many of you. When we realize how sinful we are and how desperately we need Christ. So I see a realization here. Their eyes are open. Their mind understands that God's been good to them and gracious, and He's given them another opportunity, and they really need Him. We need to pray for God to give our church, our community, and our country a spirit of grace and supplication. One thing our country desperately needs is to see how good God's been to us and to see how bad we need Him. I would suggest to you that Garrett County and surrounding areas desperately needs to have a spirit of grace and understand how good God has been to our community. You know, Mountain Lake Park has a tremendous Christian heritage. And how desperately we need Him. Listen, when we as a community or as a country start thinking we can function and operate and succeed without God's will being done, we are dead. Let me bring it home. Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church needs to remember how good God has been to us and how desperately we need God. If we get to the point where we think we've got it together and, boy, we've got a youth program and we've got some buses and we've got a radio station and we've got facilities and we got a new barn and we got all this stuff, man, we can do it. We're headed for failure. What we need to do is stay on our knees before God and say, God, all this is meaningless if you don't help us and if you don't do it. Am I right or wrong? So I see a realization here on the part of Israel how desperately they need the Lord and how gracious He has been to them. But the second thing I see here is a reliance. Realization and then a reliance. Look at verse 10 again. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Look upon me. Now, what does he mean by that phrase, that Israel is going to look upon him? Well, I know this. It doesn't mean they simply see him. Oh, yeah, look up in the sky. It's a bird. It's a plane. No, it's Jesus coming back. All right, that's not what he's talking about here. The whole world's going to see him. What does the Bible say? Every eye shall see him. So it's not talking about them just there, you know, about to go to war, about to be wiped out. Sky splits open. Jesus comes on a white horse, speaks a word. All the enemies of the world or of Israel, the armies of the world are wiped out. And they say, oh, wow, did you see that? That's not what it's saying. So it doesn't mean they just saw him. And I know it doesn't simply mean they just recognized him. Now, they do recognize him. They say, look at that. That's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The one we crucified. But I want to suggest to you, when it says they shall, look at the words very carefully. Look what it says. They shall look, it doesn't say look at me. They shall what? Look upon me. I want to suggest to you there's a little more depth of meaning to that phrase than simply seeing and recognizing Jesus. Did you ever have someone say to you, or maybe you said to somebody something like this, hey, if you got a need, you can look to me. Anybody ever hear somebody say that? Boy, just look to me if you need something. Boy, if there's anything I can do, you just look to me. How many people ever heard that or said that? Three. Good. Well, I don't have to explain it then. When somebody says that, boy, just look to me, what do they say? Help me out now. What? You can count on me. What's another word for count? You can rely on me. You can trust me. You can depend on me. It'll get done. Are you sure you can do it? Hey, just look to me. You can trust me. You can depend on me. I'll get her done. When the Bible says they shall look upon me, I'm suggesting to you it's saying they're going to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're going to, from now on,
we're trusting Jesus. Our eternal destiny, our needs, every aspect of our existence, we're putting in the hands of Jesus Christ. We are looking to Him. We pierced Him, but now we're trusting Him. The word look upon has the idea of trusting in, depending upon, or committing yourself to. We came here in 1993, September of 1993, while we were the month between when the church called and we agreed, we took the call until we actually got here. There was about, I think, 3 or 4 weeks in between there. Came from Colorado. I was just praying like mad and seeking the Lord. And the Lord kept impressing upon me. I wanted to put some type of motto or phrase just to try and capture who we were going to be and what our focus was going to be. And the one phrase kept coming back to my mind from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And we put it on everything. Looking unto Jesus. And that's what I wanted as pastor, to keep my focus, my trust, my dependence, my reliance upon Jesus Christ. Not upon me, not upon the finance of the church, not upon the workers that God would ever raise up. But if anything was going to happen here, it was going to have to be Jesus Christ do it. We present it to the church. And that, I believe, has been, we've tried to keep it the focus of the church. We're not looking to man. We're not looking to programs. Of course, they all have a place. But that's not where our hope is in. That's not what our commitment is to. That's not what our faith is in. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the life of the church. He's the power of the church. They said, look unto me. Look unto me. So Israel comes to the point in their existence, for the first time in their history, they're no longer trusting themselves, but they're putting themselves in the hands and in the will of their Savior, their Messiah. Looking unto Jesus. That phrase has the idea of Jesus saying, you can look to me. You can trust in me. So we have a realization. Wow, God's been awfully good to us. We don't deserve it. We really need Him bad. I'm going to look to Him. I'm putting my faith and trust in Him. And then the last thing we have, and this I thought was first was out of order. And it kind of threw a wrench in my thinking until I got studying it. And the third thing I notice is a repentance. Look with me, if you would, the last part of verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The idea here is they see Christ. They realize how bad they need him, how good he's been to them. They put their faith in him. They rely upon him. And they immediately break down. And they begin mourning. And they are so upset. And they are so broken. And they are so remorseful over how ungodly they had been. And the interesting thing here is their remorse, their mourning is as intense as if it was their only child dying. Now put yourself in those shoes. Your only child dies. Look, how intense would your sorrow be? Overwhelming. And that is how they feel about their own condition when they see Christ for who and what He is. They put their trust in Him, and then look down through here. Verse 11, there shall be great mourning, as the mourning of Hadarim. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn, everyone. And then he goes through, it's a nationwide mourning taking place here. As a result of Israel's salvation, there is nationwide repentance. Now, usually you think, is everybody still okay? Usually you think when someone gets saved, what's the emotion you associate with someone getting saved? Yeah, happiness, joy of the Lord, praise God, I'm saved, yeah, woo! But that's not what happens here. The exact opposite happens. The nation gets saved and they immediately break down in grief and sorrow over their sin. We generally think of the joy being the result of salvation, but here we have regret and remorse over their sin. And it actually is greater after they got right with God than it was before they got right with God. Now, I believe a person saved, this is true for all saved people to some degree. My sin that I commit, shocker of shockers, after I've gotten saved, hurts me more than the sin I committed before I got saved. Am I right or wrong? Can I get a witness on that? Before I got saved, I could do things, didn't bother me at all. I mean, not at all. Whether we want to admit it or not, after we get saved, we still sin. But boy, it bothers us. It bothers us bad. In fact, if a person claims to be saved and they can sin and sin and sin and go on and it doesn't bother them, they have a legitimate reason to question their salvation. And Israel suddenly realizes, now that they've gotten right with God, they suddenly realize how ungodly they've been. It is amazing. When we're not right with God, whether it's before salvation or we're out of fellowship with God as a believer, it's amazing how we can justify our rebellion, how we can justify our flat-out disobedience. And we've got it all squared away in our mind, and everyone's an idiot, and I'm right, and I'm doing my thing. Then finally, God's will conquers our will, and we get the victory over our own stubbornness. And then we look back and you say, what an idiot I was. How could I have done that? How could I have been so stupid? That's where Israel's at. I've found. Now, we got a bunch of folks out there. Now, I'm not going to seed on this, so don't take this to seed. There's a lot of folks out there that want to emphasize repentance before you get saved. You got to repent before you get saved. You got to repent before you get saved. You got to repent before you get saved. Listen, I believe repentance and faith, it's almost impossible to separate the two. But my experience has been an observation in my own life. There's more repentance takes place after a person gets saved than there is before. A person trusts Christ and then the Spirit of God moves in. They get convicted and then they want to make things right and live for God. You got to be careful. We've got some folks out there saying, you got to make everything right. You got to make everything right. Then you can get saved. That's the cart before the horse. You come to Christ. Now, there is a sense of repentance before, and that I changed my mind about it. But I see Israel repenting after they put their faith in Christ. And boy, it sets up the millennial reign, and we know what that's like. Repentance. Repentance is as much the fruit of salvation or revival as it is a requirement for salvation or revival. How many people recognize the name Gypsy Smith? Does anybody recognize that name? Gypsy Smith was a boy in, I believe it was England somewhere over in Europe. I believe it was England. He was a gypsy. He traveled with the gypsies around. D.L. Moody was preaching in England and somebody wanted him to come out to the gypsy camps and preach to the gypsies and people criticized him. Not the gypsies. Come on, you're a world famous evangelist. He went out and preached to the gypsies. As he was leaving the camp, a little boy came running up to him and he put his hands on him and he said, son, someday you're going to be a preacher. That little boy was known as Gypsy Smith. He got saved and D.L. Moody was right. He became a preacher. Gypsy Smith was preaching in South Africa. He was preaching to a bunch of Dutchmen from Holland in South Africa on one of their colonies there. And he says, a fine, handsome Dutchman came into my service and God laid on his hand on him and convicted him of sin. The next morning, he went to the beautiful home of another Dutchman and said to him, do you recognize that old watch, this fellow that got saved, went to another Dutchman's home, said, do you recognize that old watch? And the other fellow said, yes. Those are my initials on that watch. I lost it 8 years ago. How did you get it? And how long have you had it? This guy that just got saved that had this stolen watch, he said, I stole your watch. The other fellow, the owner of it, said, what in the world made you bring it back now? And he said this, I was converted last night. And I have brought it back to you first thing this morning. If you had been up, I would have brought it to you last night. His repentance took place after his salvation. He got saved, then he wanted to go and make things right. When I got saved, and then there's a lot of things that I am incredibly ashamed of. I got saved. We had had a couple of friends of mine had broken into one of the schools there, the public schools, and stole about $8,000 worth of sound equipment. I had purchased some of it off of them. I knew it was stolen, and we knew the whole thing. They were all part of it. I wasn't in on that, but it was there. They got it back, and so we started buying and swapping and all that. That was probably 6 months before I got saved. We had it set up. I had it set up in my room and different things. When I got saved that very week, every time I looked at that equipment, stereo equipment, it burned a hole in my heart. Man, I couldn't stand it. So finally, one day, I packed it all up. I can see it in my mind as if it was last week. Packed it all up in the back of my Vega, my Chevy Vega. Remember them? Packed it all in there, poured some oil in the engine, and packed it on there and drove over. I knocked on, the guy's name was Joey. I knocked on his door and came to the door. He said, "Hey, man, what's going on?" And I said, "I got something I got to give back to you." He said, "What are you talking about?" We went out, started hauling this stuff in. He goes, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" I said, I got saved. This is wrong. This isn't right. You need to take it back." He goes, "What, are you crazy?" I said, "Here." He said, "I ain't paying you back for it." I said, "I don't want no money back. I want this to be right." Now, what he did with it, I have no idea. But I know this. When God saved me, I wanted to make things right. And Israel gets saved. And boy, they mourn over their sin. They want things to be right. A realization, how gracious God's been to me, how desperately I need Him. A reliance, I'm going to trust Him completely. I commit my will to His. He conquers my will. And then a repentance, I want to make everything right. I'll make everything right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray you'd help us. Pour out your spirit of grace and supplication on us, I pray. Help us, Lord, to see how sinful we are and how gracious you are. God, help us to see how desperately we need you, that we can trust you, that we can give our will over to yours. Say, not my will, but your will to be done, Lord. And that is when we get victory. God, and then you can come, you help us change things and make things right. I wonder, with our heads bound and eyes closed, how many would say, "Preacher, I need God to show me again, help me to realize again how good He's been to me, how gracious and how much I need Him." How many would say, "Preacher, pray with me, that's my desire. God, show me again how much I need you and how gracious you've been to me." Hands all over, that's our desire. We want that, to be aware of that. Maybe there's some say, "Preacher, you know, God's been dealing with my heart about some areas that really need to be right. And I want to be right. I want my heart, my life, my future, I want it to be right. I want God's will to be done." And you say tonight, "Preacher, pray with me. There are some areas God's dealing with my life and I want it to be right." Is there any like that? By the uplifted hand, "Preacher, pray with me." God bless you. Hands all around again. The Spirit of God's very specific. I want my life to be right. Father, bless us. Help us. I've seen a bunch of hands, Lord. You know every one of our hearts.